let's begin, and I will ask the Lord to bless us. I'm going to kneel if you want to, please do. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to be alive and well today. We thank you for the blessings of the health that you have given us. I know this world right now seems in a pandemic, and I ask that you would please help us that we can stay as healthy as possible, that we'll be able to understand what it is that you would have us to do at this time in the history of this world. We believe that you are sending your son soon to take us back to where you are. I pray that you bless us, Lord, as we're studying now. Help us to understand some of the deeper thoughts in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Guide our minds. Help that those listening will be able to take notes and be able to understand by their own study, and perhaps I could help a little bit as well after we're done, that we'll be able to learn more and understand what it is that your Spirit is saying to the churches. You've given us these letters for the purpose of understanding so that we can be transformed into the likeness of your Son. We thank you for this, asking your blessings until we're done. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just this morning, I was able to share on my Facebook, which if you go to Revelation with Daniel on Facebook, you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. But Time Magazine put up something. I wish I had just shifted it over to my computer. I'm just going to pull it up real quick here because it's amazing. But Time Magazine put this, if you can see it. I mean, let me see. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. Not Time. It was Fox. Fox Magazine yesterday, which is the 4th of April, 2020, they put up, should all stores close on Sunday to allow staff a day off to recuperate? And they said, sorry, we're closed. And so there's quite a few people that have liked it, 22,000. There's 5,000 comments, and it was only just yesterday. So the world is starting to question about this idea of Saturday and Sunday. And so, as a result, I'm going to pull up the notes that I've put together years ago, many years ago, and I'm going to present it pretty soon. And so you'll see it coming online, Revelation with Daniel YouTube, and it'll be a question, or a series of questions, lots of questions. What's the difference? Like, what's important, Saturday or Sunday? What's the big deal? So I'm going to address that again, except this time I have a better understanding of what the Bible is trying to do and say at the end of time compared to when I was putting those notes together. So I'm actually going to put that up. If you're interested, keep watching at Revelation with Daniel YouTube page. And I'll also post it on the Facebook as well with a link to YouTube. Anyways, that's our latest update from some of the issues going on today in light of the plandemic. I like that word. You put a little L in there instead of pandemic. And it makes a lot more sense. So anyways, notice the question that came in. One of the questions, there were many, and I'm going to try to get through some of them today. Revelation 1 verse 5. The question is, Christ, the first begotten of the dead, was not Moses raised from the dead first? And so what we're going to do is go to Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. It's a blessing because remember, if we look at yesterday, oh, by the way, I did say this yesterday, but I cut it out of the video because you couldn't see my video yesterday. But when I hover over a word with my mouse and it turns blue, it means that word is in the original Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic of the Bible. Like Jesus and Christ are there. The word who, it's actually supplied. That word in the King James Version is not there, but they had to add it, and that's why it's supplied or italicized. And the word is also italicized because this phrase was not there, but in English it wouldn't make good sense. So they went ahead and put that in there. So the word the, it's not in there either, but it wouldn't make sense either. So the faithful witness, they put that in there as part of that couple of words. So when I hover over something like that, it turns blue. That's the reason. Now, if I highlight something, like for example, first begotten, it'll turn purple. That's my highlight, but the blue is just going to be the program itself telling us what words are in there and not. Now, somebody asked me yesterday, what app is this? And let's see if I can pull this over. I cannot, never mind. So it's Accordance. That's the name of it right there. Accordance is both for Mac and Windows. You can get it, use it. It's really quite cool. So anyways, this question, first begotten of the dead, wasn't Moses raised first from the dead compared to Christ? Well, notice the word first isn't even there in the original Greek, but you can't really understand this word without that word. So it is part of the word, just not in English. And so what we're gonna do is I'm gonna hover over this word begotten. I'm gonna right click. I'm gonna go over search for, and I'm gonna search for this specific key number. Now, what is the key number? If you look at the bottom left of my screen right now, you're gonna see that begotten is G4416. And that's the Greek word, and then it's protokokos. I don't know how to say it exactly, but what you have there is the word that we're going to study. I'm going to look at that specific Greek word in the New Testament, because it doesn't appear in the Old Testament because it's Greek, unless you study the Septuagint. We're not going to get into that right now. But search for the key number. I'm going to click that, and it's going to pull up right here. You can see at the top nine hits. And the first one is Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. It's talking about Mary. She brought forth her firstborn son. Now, Mary only had this one son. She had never had a son before, but she did actually have sons after. And because we know that Joseph had sons and she had sons, etc. So we know that Luke 2:7 is the next time. It's talking about the same thing. Firstborn son. That's Mary having a son. And then, so that really is the firstborn. She had never had a son before, so he was the firstborn. In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren." Like, I've wrestled with this before, and I've wondered, like, is this talking about Jesus being the firstborn, or those that are predestinated being the firstborn? And I believe that it's talking about Jesus being the firstborn among many brethren. Why? Well, think about it for a minute. Jesus is the one that's in the image of God, and that's, like we were talking about yesterday, that's our goal. We're supposed to be brought to the Father. That is the whole purpose of the gospel, is so that we, having been separated from God because of our choice in sin, will be able to be brought back to God. And the only way to be brought back to God is through his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, I'm going to turn there real quick. I'm going to open up a new tab and just turn to John 14, verse 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes," what does it say, "unto the Father but by me." So the whole goal was for us to come to the Father. And, you know, I'm going to close some of these tabs here so I'm not distracted and confused by them. And I'm going to just keep these two open. Anyways, going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says that he was the image, or we're to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, the image of his son is actually really the image of the Father. So we will be transformed into the image of the Son, which is being brought into the image of the Father. That's the whole goal of the gospel. And so it says there in Romans 8, 29, that he, the Son, is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't the firstborn among many brethren. So what is the Bible saying? Well, think about it for a second. The firstborn was the one that received the blessings in the Old Testament specifically, right? The firstborn of the Hebrew children was a big deal. There were some ladies that would complain, for example, some women, that they were not given children by God. They wouldn't complain. They would just, you know, it was a really big deal to have sons. Like, for example, Hannah having Samuel. And she was praying at the temple. Remember, the priest came over and was like, "You're drunk." And she says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm asking the Lord for a son." And so God gave her a son. And so there's lots of stories about sons being given and son being prayed for and a big deal about the firstborn son. Well, Jesus is the firstborn, being the one honored with all the blessings of the Father. And so, like, for example, with Jacob and Esau, Esau was the firstborn, but it ended up that Jacob, the younger son, got the blessings of the firstborn. And so it doesn't necessarily mean, or it doesn't necessitate that you're the oldest or the first being born necessarily, that you receive the blessings from the Father. And so Jesus is the one that receives the blessing of the Father. And there's several reasons why. We'll look more at the Bible here in a second. It says that he would be the firstborn, the one receiving the greatest blessings from the Father among many brethren. Colossians 1 verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This is why he is the firstborn, is because he is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God is the Father. You can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as well, where it talks about the one who has immortality. That is the Father, the invisible God. We've seen Jesus. He is our God, and we have seen him. But he's not invisible. We've seen him. The Father, though, is invisible. We can only see him in visions. You can see that, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel 7 shows the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne with white hair, and he's got angels around him. He was seen. Daniel actually saw him, but it was in vision. He didn't see him with his own eyes. But the Bible does say in Revelation 22 that we will see the Father's face, and I'm really looking forward to that. That'll be a great blessing. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that's why he is the firstborn. That's why he's the one that is the blessed, the image, and therefore he's the one that has the blessings that are from the Father, because nobody else has borne that image. And so if we continue going on to Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning. What does the beginning mean? The first begotten or firstborn from the dead. So right here, it's kind of saying the same thing that Revelation 1 verse 5 was saying. Is it verse 5? Yes. And so in Revelation verse 5, it's saying that he was the firstborn from the dead. Well, here's why. This verse actually explains why. That in all things he might have the preeminence. So the preeminence is like the first place, the most honored. And so the reason why Jesus is the firstborn from the dead is because he is the one most honored. Now, what would make him the most honored? Think about this for a second. Nobody has been able to express the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the only one, period. That's it. And so Christ, taking on human flesh, was able to explain or reveal the glory of the invisible God to us in human flesh. Now, Jesus was also the one that was the firstborn from the grave without sin. He had never chosen sin of his own volition. So as a result of coming forth from the grave without choosing sin, he was the only one that could be brought forth in that manner. And so he was the only one victorious. He was the only one without sin. He was the only divine human that came forth from the grave as well. All the other humans that had been brought forth had not been divine. And so Christ, being the divine Son of God that took on flesh as the human, was brought forth from the grave. So an image of the invisible God brought forth as a divine human and having never sinned, coming forth from the grave, he is the one that is the preeminent, the firstborn, the one that has all the blessings of the Father. I hope that makes sense. And so we'll go back to, give me just a second here. I'm going to mute everybody real quick. And so going back to the Bible, Hebrews 1 verse 6, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, notice this verse. He brings in somebody. Who does he bring in? The first begotten. He doesn't bring in somebody that will be begotten. He brings in the first begotten into the world. And so it's amazing to me that right here in Hebrews 1 verse 6, it's teaching that Jesus was begotten before he came into the world. Of course he was. He was brought forth from his Father. Hebrews 11 verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn son in Egypt should touch them. And so what we have here is the understanding that the firstborn, just like it was in the very first text of Mary and the second text as well, this word is being used, that it's referring to the firstborn son. Now notice Hebrews 12, verse 23, kind of going back to the same idea of Hebrews 1, verse 6, the first begotten brought into the world. It says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So that's Jesus Christ, the first begotten or firstborn that was sent into the world, which are written in heaven to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Revelation 1, verse 5. This is the verse that's in question. From Jesus Christ, who is the first or the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. And so I'm hoping that that's helpful, that Colossians especially is the one that helps to explain why he is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one, the one that is most honored of the Father. Why? Because he was without sin, because he was divine, and because he was, what was the other one? I don't remember. There was three of them. Oh, well, I'm sure you guys remember. I've said it before, so let's just continue on. I'll remember in a minute. So what we have also is in this next idea, the next question, it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus was, that he had died, right? It says he was the first begotten of the dead. So the question came in, was Jesus, did he die the second death? So that's a really good question. We need to understand some concepts about the second death, and I'll share those. And then I'll be able to go into some verses as well. And so what we will be able to see at first is that the Bible teaches in, whoops, I am in the wrong program here. There we go. In Leviticus 4, or 1 rather, verses 1 through 4. The Lord God called Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So what we have described in Leviticus chapter 1 is that if you have a sin offering, if you're guilty and you need to have something to bring before the Lord, as he has asked, as he did in Genesis chapter 3, for example, and explained in Genesis 4, where Abel was giving an offering like God had asked, but Cain didn't do that. So here in Leviticus, it's kind of going through the same ritual. If you have sin, you need to confess. Bring an animal to the tabernacle where God has asked you to bring it, and then place your hand upon the head. What does that symbolize? What's happening is we're confessing the sin of ourselves upon the lamb, so that the lamb now, having never sinned, in fact, the lamb is dead to sin. The lamb doesn't even know what sin is, because it's never experienced it. And so we, as humans, knowing what sin is, we've taken our sin, we've confessed them, and placed them upon the Lamb, and there's a transference from us onto the Lamb. It's symbolic transference, of course. But what happens is the Lamb would be killed, and the blood would be sprinkled in the sanctuary, which illustrates the ministry of the high priest. And so what we have next is this idea in Leviticus 16, verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and he will bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. This is actually explaining, if you go to verses 21 through 22, it says, Aaron, he shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and he will confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. So now, wait a minute. What did he do? Aaron lays both his hands upon the head of the live goat, right? And then he confesses the sin and the iniquities of the children of Israel upon that goat. And it puts them, all the sins, upon the head of the goat. And then what does he do with this goat? He sends him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. You'll see, so it's interesting, if you read more in Leviticus 16, you'll realize that there is the Lord's goat and there is the live goat, or the scapegoat is what it's called as well. The Lord's goat was for all the children of Israel. It was to completely wipe out the sin of those that had confessed their sins. And God would accept the suffering or sacrifice of that goat, of that animal, on behalf of the children of Israel. There was another one that received the sin of the children of Israel upon its head, and it was led, not, it wasn't sacrificed, it was led out into the wilderness, and it was let go, and then it was killed by just the you know, nature and whatever would kill it in nature, whether it be starvation or whether it be being killed by another animal, but it was not allowed to come back into the camp. You're seeing a big picture. The first goat, or the first animal, was the Lord's goat, and that represented Jesus Christ. There's the other goat, the scapegoat, that represented not Jesus Christ, but Satan. And a lot of people like throw up their hands saying, no, that's not true. The second goat is representing Jesus, because the Bible says that that second goat, the scapegoat, would make atonement for the children of Israel. And you're saying that Satan would make atonement for the children of Israel. Well, no, not like Jesus did. Satan doesn't pay for our sins as a spotless lamb like Jesus did. But there's something we need to understand about sin. You see, there's the first death for sin, and there's the second death for sin. Okay? The first death was for sin was by Jesus Christ. We know that he died as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He died as the lamb. The Bible says, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 29, that John, this is John the baptizer, he saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of man in the sanctuary on earth, but the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus said unto the disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's at that time that the sins of the world were confessed upon Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And he would have died because of the pressure of those sins in the garden, except the Bible teaches in the book of Luke that God sent an angel to strengthen him. Amazing. So he was able to endure as the lamb from the time of the Garden of Gethsemane unto the cross. He was able to endure those sins like he had never endured them before. He died as the Lord's goat, and he died the first time for our sin. Now, sin needed to have a second death, because the sanctuary in the Day of Atonement showed that there was a first death for sin and there was a second death for sin. The second death was through Azazel, or the scapegoat, not the Lord's goat. And so in the bigger picture of how this is going, because the first goat represented Christ in the big picture, the second goat represented Satan in the big picture. What is this Satan scenario? If I want you to take the time to do this, read and study carefully Revelation chapter 20, and you'll find that it says in the first couple of verses, I'll just go there real quick, it says in Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, which is Satan, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. And now, so now Satan is bound like the Azazel or scapegoat, and he was taken into a place where he would be alone for a long time until his destruction, right? So he would be there for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. By the way, Jesus Christ, he was put into a pit, or a tomb, as you will. He was shut up in that tomb, and there was a seal set upon that tomb And so Satan is going to go into the same experience that he put Christ into. It's kind of like the same story as Haman in the book of Esther, where Haman was trying to destroy, Haman was trying to destroy Mordecai with a gallows. And the thing that he was trying to destroy Mordecai with ended up being his own destruction. And so the same way that Satan treated Christ is the same way he's going to be treated at the end of time. So that's what you're seeing in Revelation chapter 20. And what goes on in this story is that Satan is bound and he is let loose into a wilderness where there's nothing for a long time until he's finally destroyed, right? So that's the same thing as Azazel. Now, at the end of this 1,000 years, what happens is Satan, or Azazel, the scapegoat, is destroyed because he is destroyed the second time for sin. It's not about Jesus dying twice. It's not about you dying twice. It's not about Satan dying twice. It has nothing to do with humans dying twice. There are people in the past that haven't even died once. Like think about Elijah, for example. He didn't die even once. And so Christ only died once. He didn't die a second time. And so it has nothing to do with Christ dying the second death. There is a second death for sin, not a second time Jesus dies, not a second time you die, not a second time Satan dies. And so what we see in the Bible is the first death for sin was by Christ. The second death for sin was from Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at the phrase second death in just a moment, but I want you to understand something very important in this scenario. Your sin, when you confess your sin, because doesn't the Bible say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, just like the Old Testament showed that we confess our sins upon the Lamb, if we confess our sins upon Christ, He, that's the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of what His Son has done. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so in the same way, if we confess our sin today, what we're doing is we're placing our sin upon the Lamb of God. And the sin that was placed upon Him was paid for. And the blood that came forth from the Lamb is then sprinkled in the sanctuary, not on the earth like it was in the Old Testament. It's sprinkled in the sanctuary in heaven where Christ is our priest, our high priest right now. And so what happens is our sins are not forgiven necessarily. They're transferred. Now, we as sinners are forgiven. So the sinner is forgiven. The sin is transferred. The sin is transferred up into heaven. It is there in the holy place. And it's going to be there until that special time of Leviticus 16, which is called the Day of Atonement. When our sin is then brought forth from the sprinkling on the horns of the golden altar, which is there in the holy place, when it is taken from there and sprinkled in the most holy place, that's the Day of Atonement. That's when the Lord's goat is slain and also the Azazel, or second death, is expected from the scapegoat. And it is then that the sin is transferred onto the head of the scapegoat, and then there's another death for those sins. So now, let me tell you what's going on here. If we as humans have confessed our sins, we have rejected the idea of following Satan, we don't want to follow him, we have confessed and forsaken our sins, those sins are put up into, or they are transferred into, the holy place in heaven. Now, they're still there. If Jesus would have died the second death on the cross, those sins would not be there. Those sins would have been completely destroyed, because that's what the Bible teaches about the second death, is sin and suffering and all those sinners are destroyed. And so what we've done saying that Jesus died the second death is we've completely missed what the sanctuary message is teaching us in the Day of Atonement. And so what happens is our sins are transferred from us to this Lamb of God. And then in the sanctuary of heaven, where God is in the sanctuary. You know, that's just what the Bible teaches in Revelation chapter 4, for example. It's taken into the sanctuary, our sin is, and it's there until the Day of Atonement. Now, we are living in the anti-typical Day of Atonement. It started in 1844, October 22nd. You can see that from Daniel 8, verse 14. I just said a whole lot if you don't know what I'm talking about, but there's a huge prophecy. It's 2,300 days that covers this amazing amount of time. And it tells us where we are in Earth's history. So what is going on is that Daniel 8:14 shows us that in 1844, since then, we're in the Day of Atonement. And that's when our sins are being placed upon the head of the scapegoat. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen in the future, but that's the time that it occurs. And so our sins have been transferred from us to the heavenly sanctuary. And then from the heavenly sanctuary, they will be placed upon the head of the scapegoat, because the sins have already been paid for once. That's how our sins got up to the sanctuary. And they're going to be paid for again to be finally destroyed. That's the second death. It's a second death for sin, not for the sinner, not for Christ, not for Satan. And so if we understand the concept that the second death is for sin, then we realize the sanctuary makes perfect sense. The Day of Atonement makes perfect sense. The Lord's goat and the scapegoat make perfect sense. And so now let's go into the Bible and see what it says. If I go ahead and put a quote and I do second death at the top there, you'll see on the left-hand side, I'm going to search that phrase, second death, specifically. I'm going to hit enter, and you're going to see right up here, there's only four times that phrase occurs. Every single time, it's in the book of Revelation. Now, let's ask a question here real quick. Does Christ fit into this scenario? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. So now the question is asked, did Jesus overcome? Now, what do you think? I mean, I would say yes, Jesus overcame. That's why he was able to resurrect from the dead. It's because Jesus overcame. And so those that overcome will not be hurt of the second death. So does Jesus fit into this verse? The answer is no. Therefore, in light of the second death, it is. Therefore, Jesus, according to this verse, did not die the second death. What about Revelation 20, verse 6? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, is Jesus a priest of God? Yes, he is. And so if Jesus is a priest of God now, then he must have had a part in what we would call the first resurrection, because he is a priest and he is going to be reigning there with God as Christ for 1,000 years. And so this verse really doesn't fit into the scenario of Jesus either, because Jesus is our priest. So you can't really fit in this one that Jesus was died the second death, because on him as a priest, the second death will have no power. So Revelation 20, verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Wait a minute. Death and hell. So was hell destroyed in the second death that Christ died on the cross? No. Was death destroyed in the second death on the cross with Christ? No. So death and hell haven't been destroyed yet. And the lake of fire, by the way, is future. It still hasn't happened. That happens at the end of the 1,000 years. And so death and hell have not been destroyed. The lake of fire has not occurred. And this is the description of the Bible. This is the second death. When death and hell are destroyed by being cast into the lake of fire, this is the second death. Now, I want to find something real quick, and then I'll come back to this. The Bible calls something our last enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? The devil? No. Sin? No. Death. Isn't that interesting? So the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. The last thing to be destroyed in the lake of fire is death. So that's the second death. It's still future. Does Christ fit into that? No. Look at verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So wait a minute. This lake of fire here, which verse 8 of chapter 21 calls the fire and brimstone, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That is, according to this verse, that is the second death. Now, in this scenario, which is the second death, that's where all these people, unbelievers, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, which Christ did not partake of by choice. He died for your sin. He died for your experience, your lying, your abominations, your adultery, all the fornication that goes on in your mind, your heart, your experiences, everything that you've done, he died for. He didn't do that himself. And so this is not applicable to Jesus as an experiential thing for himself. And so again, the lake of fire has not yet occurred. It happens after 1,000 years. That shall be something in the future. It has not occurred yet. So Jesus does not, according to the Bible, fit into the scenario of the second death. Therefore, I hold in light of the sanctuary, and I also hold in light of how the Bible uses the phrase second death, Jesus did not die the second death. Now, some of you will say, but there's a really good book called The Desire of Ages, I think it is, where it says that Jesus paid the penalty of death. And another book says that the penalty of death is the second death. The wages of sin is the second death. Yes, it's true. You're right. Jesus did pay the penalty of death. He died. Now, he didn't die the second time for sin. He died the first time for sin. And that was the penalty of sin. And there's consequences and penalty for sin. He died the penalty of sin. He also paid the consequences because he was suffering and dying. He breathed his last. So he suffered. He died. He went through the entire experience of thinking he will not come forth from the portals of the tomb. And death without hope of a resurrection is what the second death is. I know that. But there was hope in the life of Jesus when he died on the cross. There was hope in the mind of God the Father. And so when I'm saying some things that maybe be a little confusing to some, because there's some study in the mind of some of these I know that are watching right now that are like, wait a minute, but you're getting what I'm saying. So Jesus did die with hope. It was in the mind of the Father. Now, those at the end of time, when they suffer in the lake of fire, they will die without the hope of a resurrection. There is no resurrection from the second death. And so the second death for sin, I think, is the better way to understand that. So if you have questions, please let me know. I feel like this is a study I've done that has answered a lot of questions for me. So if you haven't done this study, feel free to do this. There is a comment by Zadok in Kenya. Praise God for the sanctuary message. Please explain why sin isn't just blotted out once, but had to be transferred first to the holy place until the Day of Atonement. Yes, okay, good. I'm glad for that question. This fitting in right here. You see, the Bible says in, I don't know if I can find it real quick. I'm going to try to see it. Ezekiel 18, I'm just going to guess, verse 12. Let's see. Maybe some of you, here it is. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteous, or the righteousness of the righteous, shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked shall die, saith the Lord, and not that he shall return from his ways and live? Of course, God doesn't want to destroy us, but notice what it says in verse 24. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man doth, shall he live? No. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. I think that's a good section there to understand this concept in one part. Basically, when you confess your sin, they are transferred from you to the holy place, and they're going to be staying there until they're finally destroyed. Now, if you turn away from your righteousness, and you continue living in the sins that you once confessed, those sins that are still in heaven will be placed back upon you, and you will pay for those sins. Now listen, if I confess and forsake my sins, and they are transferred into heaven, I will not pay the second death for those sins, because I accepted the first death for those sins. Satan himself will have those sins that are in heaven placed upon his head, and he will pay for my sins if I have confessed and forsaken those sins. Now, if I confess and forsake my sins and they're transferred into heaven, and then later I forsake my righteousness and I accept my iniquity again, those sins are mine again. And I will pay for those sins the second time, because I've rejected the first time they were paid for. Now, those that have not forsaken and confessed their sins, they will live with the guilt of their sins, and they will have to pay the second time for their own sins, because those sins are not placed upon the head of Azazel or the scapegoat. Satan dies for his own sins and for the sins of those that have confessed and forsaken their sins. And then everybody else dies the second death for their own sins. And so the reason why, dear Brother Zadok, thank you for the question. The reason why they're up there in heaven is because they are not destroyed until you have made your final decision to follow God until your death. If you are faithful unto death, God blesses you. If you're not faithful unto death, you will reap the reward of your own sowing. And so God has mercy. He is completely merciful. He is loving and he is kind. And he wants to receive our sin. He wants to take what we have done in our lives and cleanse us completely, giving us the righteousness of himself through his son. And then we can live throughout eternity without dying. So I'm looking forward to that. I don't want my sin back. I'm ashamed of those things. I don't want to do them. I don't want to remember them. I don't want to share them. I just want to have them on the head of the scapegoat. He was the one that enticed me in the beginning to do those things. Now, it was my choice to do them, but he was the enticer. And as a result of his enticing, he will pay for those sins that he provoked me and anybody else who confesses and forsakes their sins to do, or that we had done. So I hope that helps in the question there. Let's see. Oh, one more. And then let's see. The next one, after we're done with this study, we are going to look at the next question, which is, what are the eyes as a flame of fire? I don't think I can do that one in just one little short question. So we're going to take our time on that one. I presented it a couple of years ago, I think, must have been, and at least a year and a half or so. But since then, I've learned so much more. So I'm really excited to answer that question. But now let's go and understand this one. This is talking about in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It says Revelation 1, verse 8. And thank you for the comment. It says, amen, that is clear. Lisette said, amen, thank you. I'm glad that that was helpful in the regard to the second death in the sanctuary. Now it says here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Oh, sorry, it says, so Jesus died the first death only. Did he experience the second death? Philip says, a good question, Philip. I'm going to actually go back and answer that for you. The first death for sin, yes, Jesus died. There is no first death as far as a depth of death. It's not like there's the first death is only like asleep, and then there's a real death that's the second death. You have, oh, thank you, sweetheart. That's my lovely wife. Maybe someday she'll be courageous enough to come on and you can meet her. But she doesn't like the camera so much. Neither do I. I mean, I don't love the camera, but anyways, that's just maybe someday you'll be able to meet her. Anyways, Jesus died the first death, which is complete death. The second death is also complete death. It's not like there's levels of death. There's one death and then there's more death and there's the second death, which is a real death. Death is death. You stop breathing. You don't have your spirit. Your spirit has gone back to God who gave it. That's your breath, by the way, not a soul. And you experience death. That's what Jesus paid for. Jesus actually died. The devil will actually die. And it's the same death exactly. So I used to have that understanding that there's like the first death and then there's the second death. But now I understand better. Death is death. You don't have more death than you die. You don't die the second time more than you died the first time. You're dead. That's it. So there's the first death for sin and the second death for sin. And they're both completely dead. There's a death that is as much death as will be the second death. The first is just as much as will be the second. Andrea said, I also thought that Jesus' experience in Gethsemane was so hard for him because he didn't know what would happen to him after his death. Exactly, he didn't. He went into the death experience without the hope of a resurrection. But was there hope? That's the question. Yes, there was hope in the mind of the Father. The Father could see the life of his Son. He saw that he had never committed sin. And as a result of him never committing sin, there was hope in the mind of the Father that his Son would come forth from the grave. And so there was hope of his resurrection, maybe not in the mind of Christ. So Christ actually thought he was going into a grave that did not have a release. I believe that Jesus thought he was going into a death that would not be, that would not ever see life again. I believe he was experiencing the second death going into it. But the reality was there was hope. And so the difference between death is the timing, not the type of death. Yes, thank you. The difference between the first and the second death is the timing, not the type of death. Death is the same. So Christ paid the first time for sin on the cross. 3,000 years later, the second death for sin will occur. That's the difference, is the timing, not the type. So thank you, love. I appreciate that. She's a diligent Bible student as well. Not to say, Philip, that you're not. I didn't mean that at all. It's just that she was helpful in that regard. So now, I hope that's helpful. Going back to Revelation 1, verse 8, some people asked, like, is Jesus here saying that he's the Almighty? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. And so I want you to notice something here. Jesus in red is saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord, who is Jesus, right? Jesus is the Lord, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Well, notice in verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him, which is and which was and which is to come. That's the Father. From the seven spirits, which we concluded last time are angels, the seven angels before the throne, according to 8 verse 2 in Revelation, and from Jesus Christ. So there's a differentiation here between the Father, which is, which was, and which is to come, and from Jesus Christ. So why in verse 8 does it sound like Jesus is the one saying that he is the one which is and which was and which is to come? Well, remember, the red letters are not necessarily inspired, okay? So let's think about this for a second. What if the red letters were not just that first part, but were the whole part? So what if it said in all red letters, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith my Father, still red letters, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So that's how I understand this verse. The whole thing is Jesus speaking. Is it red? I couldn't see it clear.
My Bible is all red.
Your Bible has it all red. Oh, good. Okay. What version do you have?
It's King James, but it says Nelson.
King James, Nelson version. Okay, so different people must have put together different red letter editions. Okay, so thank you. Appreciate it, Israel. And so what's happening here in this verse is, let's say that the whole thing is red. I am Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. I, Jesus Christ, am the beginning and the end, saith my Father, the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, my Father, the Almighty. So I truly believe that Jesus is the one speaking through all of this, And therefore, it makes perfect sense that Jesus is the one that is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, because he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginning of the creation of God as well, according to Revelation 3, verse 14. In fact, let's just look at those verses. I'll show them to you real quick. It's Hebrews 1, verse 2, and Revelation 3, verse 14. I meant 12, verse 2, not 1, verse 2. So Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the beginning, the author, and the Omega, the finisher of our faith. So he's the Alpha and the Omega. Those are not the same words, but that's the same idea. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega of our faith, the beginning and the ending of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. Unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner or beginning of the creation of God, the one in whom creation began with. That's what that's saying. So he's the Alpha of creation. He's the Alpha of our faith. He's also the letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Anything you write with Greek, Christ is the one that makes that up. The reason why is, in regard to God, that is, because he is the revealer of the one of whom are all things. That's the Father. And so by whom are all things is Christ. So the Father does all things through Christ. Everything you can spell out with the Greek in the Revelation was through Christ, the Alpha, the first letter of the alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the alphabet. I'm hoping that's helpful in regard to those questions. And like I said, we are going to find other questions. I'd like to close in prayer, and then there was a suggestion that we could stay on for a little bit afterwards and just have a little bit of fellowship. So I'll be glad to do that as well for a few minutes. But what we've studied today, what we've looked at, is the idea of the revelation, whether Christ died the second death or the first death. And we looked also at the idea of Jesus being called the Almighty. We looked at Christ being the first begotten or most prominent from the dead. And so, there we go. It's really important that we understand that it's nice to know these things, but it's really about these things changing our lives. It's Jesus Christ is the one who reveals these things through John. Well, it's the Father through the Son, through the angel to John. He revealed these things so that we can be transformed. It's not just about knowing these things. It's about being able to share and share the divine nature with Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. How? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If we're able to do that, if we're able to turn away from the sins that so easily beset us, this is when we glorify God. This is when we're able to experience the blessings that God intended for the book of Revelation. And so I'm glad that we could spend this time together. And it's my prayer that we will be able to be transformed. So why don't we bow ourselves before the Lord once again? I'm going to put on my video, or take off my video, and we'll be able to ask God's blessings before we chat for just a bit. Holy Father in heaven, I ask that you would please continue to lead and guide us, that we can know and understand what it is that your Spirit is saying to the churches, so that we are transformed and we are brought into the likeness of your dear Son. Jesus Christ, thank you for being the mediator, for hearing us and being able to reveal to us the blessings that your Father has asked you to. You have sent your messages, the messages of your Father, through your mediation, through the ministration of angels to the prophets. And we've been able to understand a little bit more today. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with your Spirit. We ask that you'd continue to lead and guide us, that we can be blessed and encouraged, and we can be transformed into the likeness of your image. We pray that you'd please continue to prepare us through these times in Earth's history. We know that it's serious out there. We know that it seems that the prophecies are fulfilling very rapidly. And we ask that you'd help us to do what it takes in our lives to walk with you and to continue walking in your footsteps, following in the footsteps of your Son, so that we can be blessed throughout eternity, finally, when he comes to take us home. Keep us faithful through the trials that are forthcoming. In Jesus' name, amen.